My least favorite part of the sermon is starting it, because I never know what to say. But thank you. Thank you for coming tonight. This week is special to me because this is where I learned the gospel for the first time from good people like you. And from the bottom of my heart, thank you for your spiritual investment in me. And I pray that through living faithfully, that we can bring some return to the glory of God together. And I'm glad that I can assist you in some small way this week to study God's Word together. For the next couple of minutes, we're going to be talking about the topic of evangelism once again. If you weren't here the last couple of days, that's okay. We have been talking about evangelism. If that word sounds strange to you, it should, because it is kind of weird. It comes from a Greek word that basically means spreading the good news, spreading the glad tidings, the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on Tuesday, we talked about how to reach the gay community with the blessing of the gospel. Last night, we talked about just reaching people who might be skeptical about the existence of God or the infallibility of God's Word or who Jesus is. And tonight, we want to give sort of a general lesson on Christian apologetics. That word is kind of a fancy word, and it just means basically giving your defense or talking to other people about the gospel. And that word, apologetic, again, it's found a lot in the New Testament. 26 times I counted in the New Testament in a variety of different forms. Paul uses it to describe his entire apostolic calling. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul talks about himself being imprisoned, and he was set for the defense of the gospel. And that's the Greek word, apologia, defense, or your version might say apology of the gospel. And that's sort of what makes this word a little bit difficult. I remember when someone was talking about apologetics and how we ought to be apologetic about the gospel, I kind of got the wrong idea. I thought, I'm not going to apologize about the gospel. You know, I'm going to go to Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, right? To all who would believe, the Jew first and the Greek. But that's not what this word means. We're not apologizing for what the Bible says. So we sort of have to remove that idea out of our mind. And the reason why that's confusing is because this is one of these words that the translators of the Bible, when they were looking at the original Greek, they didn't bother to translate it. They just took it and just copied it like it sounds in the Greek into the English. And so it's a word like baptism is another one of those words. It makes it just slightly more confusing. But the best verse, I think, that describes apologetics is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. I'd like to read that to you, and really this is going to be the foundation for our discussion tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I will urge you to pick up a Bible. If you didn't bring one, that's fine. There should be one in front of you, and we can read it together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense," there's your Greek word, apologia, "to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And so what does it mean to give an answer, to give your apologetic for the hope within you? And why are we commanded to do it? Those are the questions that we want to answer this evening. Again, this word is a little bit confusing, but an apologetic was what a defense lawyer would give on the behalf of his client. If he's defending his client, he's going to give his apologetic. He's going to give a defense. He's going to give an answer for his client. But again, it's a little bit more nuanced than that. I think the picture we get from what Peter says here is that, well, you need to defend the gospel. And so when the skeptic or somebody is railing against Jesus, you've got to sort of deflect all of these different things. There's actually more to it than that. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. You might keep your finger in 1 Peter 3, because we're gonna go back there. But Acts chapter 26. Now, Paul is before Agrippa. And look there in verse 1 of Acts chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." And Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense, his apologetic. And here's what Paul says at the beginning. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense, my apologia, before you today." And he goes on to do just that. But I want you to see Agrippa's response to Paul's apologetic. Look at the end there in verse 28. Now, Paul goes and he tells his story of his conversion, and he tells Agrippa of the things he's been accused of. And then in verse 28, here's Agrippa's response, and this is going to shed some light on our topic tonight. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Now, I'm not sure what translation of the Bible you have, but it might read just slightly different in your version, if you have a New King James or something. There's two possible ways you can take Agrippa's response here. He could be saying, "Wow, Paul, you know, you almost convert me to Christ really, really quickly." He's expressing amazement that he's almost converted to Jesus in such a short time. That's one way you could take it. Or, "Wow, you think you can convert me to Jesus in such a short time?" You know, expressing amazement that Paul would try and transform his life in 2 minutes by, you know, giving his defense. And so I don't know which way Agrippa meant that, but the point is, it doesn't really matter where you place the emphasis. I want you to see this. Agrippa understood the goal of Paul's apologetic. He understood what Paul was trying to do in giving his defense, and that was, he's trying to convert me to Jesus. He's trying to make me a disciple. That was not lost on King Agrippa. He wanted him to become a Christian. And that's our point this evening. That is the command that we are given in 1 Peter chapter 3. So this is going to be mainly a textual study. We'll go point by point. We're going to make 5 points. But there's one point that we're going to expand and make that a little bit longer. So if you're somebody that says, "Well, the first point only took 2 minutes, and then you're trying to find out when the sermon's over," don't do that. It won't make sense. Okay. So point number one, every Christian must follow this command. 1 Peter, this epistle, was written to a broad audience. You might call 1 Peter a general epistle. Look in verse 1 of the letter. And he addresses it. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father," and so on. So he's addressing this letter to a whole, you know, bunch of Christians that have been scattered because there's persecution in Jerusalem. You remember in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9, the persecution ramps up because of Saul of Tarsus and others who are trying to stamp out Christianity. But we all know the story. You know, you can't stamp out Christianity. It's like a grease fire. It just keeps on spreading and spreading. And so those Christians took the word of God and they went abroad and they preached it. And so all of these Christians have been removed from Jerusalem, and they're scattered in this dispersion because of this persecution. But my point is that this letter is not like Philippians, where it's addressed to one specific church and dealing with the issues they're dealing with there. It's not like Philemon, where it's written to one person like Onesimus. It's not a specific region or anything. It's a general epistle. Therefore, the conclusion we can draw from that is that whatever Peter has to say to these people, he can say to us in equal measure. So the commands that Peter is giving right here, we can take these directly and apply what he's got to say directly to our lives. You and I should walk away from something here. And that means Peter expects every Christian in chapter 3 and verse 15 to be able to answer the question, why are you a Christian? Every Christian should be able to give that defense, to give that answer for the hope within them. Have you ever noticed when people, and people may ask, and maybe people have asked you, have you ever noticed when people ask the question, why is this person a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Most people respond with how they became a Christian. But how you became a Christian and why you became a Christian are two different questions. Someone might come up to you and say, well, Matt Taylor, why did you become a Christian? And if we answer that with, well, I heard the word of God. And I believed it with all my heart, and I responded to it by repenting of my past sins and by confessing Jesus as Lord and being baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. We've actually given them a process, and we have not ever answered their question. But Peter here, he envisions every single Christian to be equipped to answer the why question. Why do you have this hope within you? Why are you living this kind of life? And so this applies to everybody here who calls themselves a Christian. Number two, every Christian must allow Jesus to rule in their lives. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And we understand when the Bible is talking about the heart of a person, he's not talking about this organ within the body that pumps our blood. When the Bible talks about the heart in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, he's talking about the seat of our emotions, where our intellect comes from, how we make decisions and process logic, the will of man in our hearts. Peter is saying we've got to give Jesus a very special place. In other words, think of your heart like the throne of your life, like the commanding position of your life. We've got to revere Christ as holy, or sanctify him, give him this special privilege as Lord of our life. He's got to be master of all of our being. Remember in James chapter 1, James encourages Christians to pray for wisdom. If you lack wisdom, he says, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, James 1 and verse 5, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, verse 6, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And then he says something in verse 7 and 8 I think that's important. He says, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being, he uses the phrase, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There are some people who are double-minded, not double-faced, not two-faced, right? Not being a hypocrite. That's not the word he's using. There's a different Greek word for that. But double-minded. Double-minded means being caught between two opinions and not knowing which one to act on, not knowing which one to believe. Two-spirited or two-minded. You don't know what to believe. You don't know what to act on. And James says, such a person who's double-minded, he's spiritually unstable in everything that he does. And his prayer life, because he can't choose to go one way, and because he's sitting on the fence, his prayer life is going to be ineffective. Why? Because they haven't made up their minds. Essentially, this is what Peter is telling us to do in 1 Peter 3. By saying, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, he's saying, make up your mind. You're either in or you're out. You're either 100% or you're 0%. You've got to give Jesus the special place that he deserves. You've got to make him king. All authority, without stipulation, follow him. And follow his teaching. And when we're single-minded, not double-minded, James 1:8, when we're single-minded and Christ is Lord of all of who we are and he's in complete control, only then can we be truly equipped to give our defense for the hope within us. And we can give our apologetic, just like Paul did. And we can answer the why question. Why are you a Christian? You can answer that without fear. Without fear. I'll tell you what, it was a scary thing to be a Christian in the first century. And I'll tell you, especially the young people, it's not going to get easier to be a Christian in the world in which we live. And you've got to be unafraid to tell people why you're a Christian, to give your defense. This is what Peter says in the previous verse, in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, who is there? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, if you've got God on your side, you've got nothing to be afraid of. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. And what's the answer he gives to that? You give Jesus that special place in your heart. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You can't give that answer courageously. You can't give it boldly if Christ hasn't been given the proper place in your life. And so if you struggle with answering the why question, or perhaps if you're afraid to answer the why question and to truly give your bold defense, this is Jesus, this is my Lord, this is what He's done, and I'm not afraid to admit it. And I'll tell anyone who will listen, if you're afraid of it, then could it be that Christ is not sanctified in your heart, that He doesn't have the proper place in your life, and He's not at the center of who you are? You can't be divided in your heart and in your mind about our loyalty to Christ. And so the command that Peter is given is to allow Christ to rule in our lives without stipulation. Without stipulation. Number three, every Christian must be prepared. He says, always being ready. Always being prepared. Now, this word is really interesting. There's more to it than meets the eye. The word for prepared, it comes from a Greek word that means to be physically fit or to be ready for any you know, physical test. It's about fitness and physical readiness. Have you ever tried to get in shape? I say tried. You ever tried to get in shape? You think, all right, January 1, Christmas is over, you know. All of those holiday meals are, I'm gonna eat right, I'm gonna work out hard, and you do it, you do really good for a week, you go out on your run, you pay $30 to go to some gym, you're doing a really good job, and you're sweating and everything, you think, boy, I've really accomplished something, and then you look in the mirror after week one, and there's no discernible difference, and you think, why am I doing this again? The command here is to always be ready. Don't just do it one week. The command is to always be fit. It's a spiritual fitness here. Always be ready. And this is anticipating continuous hard work. This needs to be a habit to always be ready. Every day, because you never know who's going to ask. You know, there's a difference between getting a degree and getting fit. Most of us who have a degree, would you, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but most of you who have a college degree, would you be able to sit down and take your finals right now and pass them? I know I would, there's no chance. There's no chance in a million years I'd be able to pass those tests again, right? How do we study in college? Let's just cram all this in, and then as soon as the test is over, you forget about it, right? But isn't it amazing that even though that's true, you can't pass your exams right now. Maybe you got your degree 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. Isn't it amazing you still get to keep your degree? Not so with getting in shape. Not so with getting in shape. You would work hard. You would spend years getting in the peak physical condition. And you may have attained that, and you may be able to run marathons, and you may be able to bench 300 pounds, and you think, all right, I've gotten to the top of the mountain, and then you start eating pizza and watching Netflix and playing video games, and what happens? You don't get to keep it. It goes away, right? And guess what? It's a lot harder to get it back than it is to lose it. It's really easy to lose it. That's what Peter is saying about our spiritual fitness here. If you don't use it, you lose it. Always be ready. That's his command. And that entails continuous hard work, continuous development. The reason why Brown Street has Bible studies on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening is not because we're trying to keep up some tradition that churches of Christ have come up with years ago. It's actually to benefit us. It's to keep us fit, to ask questions, to dig deeper. Let's find out what the Bible says. Let's try to apply this in our lives. That's why we study the Bible so often. That's why we read our Bibles every day, because we're trying to be spiritually fit. And that takes a lifetime of effort. Every Christian must always be prepared. Now, this is the big one. Every Christian must give an answer. Every Christian must give an answer. And there's our word, apologetic. He must make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. You're apologetic. You've got to be ready to give your answer. And that doesn't simply mean giving answers to other people's questions about the Bible, though it might entail that. You've probably had people come up to you and say, well, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Or what does the Bible say about how to worship God, or anything? That might happen, and that certainly includes this. But it also entails questioning other people's answers, and even questioning the question itself. Can you think of anybody who did that really, really well? Jesus. He was awesome. He was awesome at doing that. I want to give a couple examples of that. He questioned the questioner. And that is such an effective way of teaching and persuading people. And we can use it. We can use it. Asking questions does several things. First of all, asking questions challenges moral assumptions that people make. Turn over to Mark chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10. Most people, I think, if we were to just take a poll in Akron, I think we'd find out most people assume that you get into heaven by being a good person. That's how you gain entrance into heaven and into God's presence. And so your goodness is kind of the measure. That's the standard. If you have enough goodness, well, then you're in, right? And people might not really admit that, but they say as much when they say things like, well, where else could Granny be who died but heaven? I mean, she was such a good person. Therefore, she must have gained access into heaven. Well, there's a guy who came to Jesus. In verse 17 of Mark chapter 10, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a Jewish way of saying, what do I have to do to go to heaven, to be with God for all eternity? Now, my question is, why didn't Jesus just say what he said in Mark chapter 1 in verse 17, which was repent and believe the gospel? Would that be true? Yeah, that would be true here. That would apply in this case. But how does Jesus answer this man? He asks him a question. He challenges the man's assumption on goodness. Look at what he says in verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That caused this guy to hold on a minute. Jesus was challenging his moral assumptions. If good people go to heaven, which Jesus doesn't say that's not true. He doesn't dispute that. If good people go to heaven, and Jesus says only God is good and no one else, well, then my application for heaven has been denied. Minimum requirements not met. I'm turned away at the door. Do you see what Jesus did there? You see what he did? Just with one question, he turned this man's world upside down, because this man was measuring his spirituality, was measuring his relationship with God based upon goodness. And he got him to question it by asking a question. And so if someone brings a question, a spiritual question to us, it might be good to ask them a question that would challenge their general assumptions about morality. Asking questions, number two, challenges cultural assumptions. Every culture has its own set of assumptions that as a whole, we just believe they're true. And as a whole, usually they're wrong, and they're always changing. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 17. These people come to Jesus and they ask him a question. And they say, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And I want to suggest to you that upon a close examination of this text, I think proves that this question that they asked Jesus was so politically, culturally explosive that the people asking it don't even want to be in the same room when that bomb goes off. Look up just a couple of verses. Verse 15. Notice, then the Pharisees went and they plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. But notice the Pharisees aren't the ones going to ask the question. What do the Pharisees do? These are the leaders. These are the head honchos. These might be the older guys. And they know a few things. They've been around the block, right? They know how things work in Jerusalem. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful. You teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. Let's butter you up really good while we jab the knife in. And you're not partial to any. And so the older guys, you get the picture, right? The older guys, they get in the huddle. They figure out what they're going to do. Then they bring the younger guys in and they send them with the Herodians, these government officials, to go ask this question on their own, so that when this cultural, this explosive question is asked, they can just sit back and they can watch the carnage. That's their trap. They meant to trap him. They were plotting together to trap Jesus. What's the trap? Well, the people asking the question are the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. God's chosen people are being oppressed by the Roman army. The Roman army is funded by the taxes. And therefore, if Jesus says yes, well, he's funding opposition of God's people, and that would be morally wrong. But if he says no, well, then he's guilty of tax evasion. Jesus goes to jail, lickety-split, and we've got Jerusalem back to ourselves again. There's the trap. And Jesus is going to undermine their whole plot simply by asking a question. Asking questions exposes faulty logic. First, what Jesus has to do in this instance, he's got to separate two issues. You see, if Jesus says yes, he's in trouble. If Jesus says no, he's in trouble. And so he's got to separate the issues. Did you have a mean boy at your school growing up? Like I had a mean boy at my school. He's a little bit too smart for his own good. And he would go around, he'd make sure that your friends were around you. When he asked you this question, he would come up to you and say, can I ask you a yes or no question? And you'd say, sure. Does your mother know you're stupid? Have you ever had that? There was a mean boy at my school that did that. Does your mom know you're stupid? You see the issue, right? Well, if I say yes, then I'm stupid and my mom knows it. If I say no, then I'm stupid and my mom doesn't know it. If I say I don't know, then I'm too stupid to understand the question. And so what have you got to do? It's a horrible game of faulty logic. Faulty logic. It's very easy to do if you want to be a mean person. You take two issues that are completely unrelated and you force a person to admit one on the basis of the other. And the only way to answer that logic and dismantle it is to separate the two issues. You can't give a one-word answer and walk away and win. You can't say yes, you can't say no. You have to say, I'm not stupid, and my mom knows I'm not stupid. You see, the Pharisees are using faulty logic to try to trap Jesus. And Jesus doesn't fall into the trap. What Jesus does is very wise. He separates two unrelated issues with a simple question. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? We talked about this earlier on in the week. They said to him, Caesar's. You could see Caesar's face stamped on that coin. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. God's image is stamped upon you. You owe God your existence. This coin belongs to Caesar. You separate those two issues. You pay Caesar what belongs to him. You pay God what belongs to him. And sadly, Christians walk into this trap all the time. All the time. And when we do, and we're humiliated, like me in third grade on the playground, we think we're being persecuted for the gospel. But I tell you, if you fall into that trap, the only thing you're being persecuted for is not studying and following the Bible, not following Jesus. He gives us a good example here. Don't fall into that trap. Don't fall prey to faulty logic. Do what Jesus did. Use and exercise godly wisdom. Asking questions exposes faulty logic. Asking questions defines the issue. You've got to define the issue. That's so important. Someone might come to you a question about the church, but they don't understand what the church is according to the Word of God. You've got to define the issue. Someone might come to you about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and ask you a question, but they might not understand what that is. You've got to define the issue. Further along in Matthew chapter 22, now the Sadducees take their swing, right? The Sadducees who say in verse 23 of the same chapter of Matthew, Matthew 22:23, who say there is no resurrection. Well, they came to Jesus, questioning him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. That's true. That's what the law said. And God was trying to protect these women. Right? Because in the ancient world, if a woman didn't have a husband, it was going to be hard for her to take care of herself. And we see this happening in a beautiful way in the book of Ruth, don't we? We see this happening in a very disgusting way in the book of Genesis in chapter 38 with Judah and Tamar. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and they come up with this ridiculous scenario. There were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, and left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. You would think the seventh brother would get the hint, this lady is killing all these guys. I'm just kidding. But last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. You see, here's this ridiculous scenario we're going to come up with. And Jesus surely is not going to be able to answer this because he believes in the silly doctrine of a bodily resurrection. And so surely, Jesus, your idea about the resurrection is wrong. And therefore, you should abandon it. And he's going to lose credibility with everybody. And then the Jesus problem is solved. But Jesus doesn't walk into their ridiculous hypothetical situation. He responds by defining the issue and criticizing the basis for their thinking. He says, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. You don't even know what the Bible is pointing to. The Bible is pointing to a resurrection, to the reclamation of humanity. God fixing the problem of sin and death. You don't even understand the scriptures nor the power of God. You are underestimating what God is capable of doing. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The whole basis for your argument, you're just assuming that marriage is going to continue on the same old way it has on earth. When marriage is going to be realized in heaven. All of what our earthly marriages are, as beautiful and as important and as good and glorious as they are, What are they pointing to? Ephesians chapter 5. They're pointing to Jesus and the church. In the resurrection, Jesus and His bride will be coming together in the perfect marriage. And so you see that He dismantles their reason by defining the issue and by exposing their faulty logic. And then He argues the reality of a bodily resurrection. He argues it on the basis of a verb, the tense of a verb. I am the God of all of these patriarchs who have died. Not I was, I am, and therefore there is going to be a bodily resurrection. But you can't do that unless you define the issue. See, if you don't define the issue, if Jesus was going to argue this on the Sadducees' terms, they're going to be talking right over each other's heads. No communication is going to be happening. And so Jesus defines the issue. He separates them so He can speak to them on level footing. And He can actually communicate something to them. Asking questions exposes contradictions. Exposes contradictions. The classic example of this, especially in our world today. Have you ever heard someone say, well, there is no absolute truth? Wait, what now? There is no absolute truth, which is a truth claim itself. But if it's true that there is no truth, then the statement there is not truth can't be true. But if it's not true, there is no truth, then the statement isn't true. And so they just said nothing in a really complicated way. And so either you can take them down that really confusing verbiage, or you can simply say, when they say there is no truth, you can simply ask them a question like Jesus would. Is that statement true? Just dismantle it in just one question. In one question. Ask questions. Jesus was a master at exposing contradictions. In Matthew chapter 12, you remember Jesus and His disciples were on a journey and they picked the heads of grain. And they were eating. They would pick a handful of grain and they would rub it between their hands and they would pop it in their mouth for a little, you know, snack on the go in the ancient world. And the law, the Mosaic law, permitted this. But you see, the thing was, they did it on the Sabbath day. And so the people got angry with them. The Pharisees saw this in verse 2, and they said to Him, look, Your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus wasn't breaking the Sabbath at all. He wasn't doing any work by doing that. But He's being vilified for it. And so what does Jesus do? He points out their inconsistency. He exposes a contradiction in their argument. You're going to come to Me, and you're going to accuse Me and My disciples of breaking the law? Well, here's Jesus's first, you know, his tact going forward. He says in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread. Listen to how Jesus says this, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Jesus is saying, you guys think David was the best thing since sliced bread. You guys venerate King David. And here the Bible clearly says David broke God's law and you venerate him. I'm not even breaking God's law and you vilify Me. That's a contradiction. That's inconsistent. But do you see how He does that? Have you not read? Asking a question, going back to the Bible. It exposes contradictions. And asking questions exposes motive. It exposes motive. Look in Luke chapter 20, please. Luke chapter 20. Verse 1, on one of the days while He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted Him. In verse 2 of Luke 20, they spoke, saying to Him, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority? I think that's a perfectly legitimate question. But Jesus knows what's underneath the question. They're not out to really discover the truth here. They're just out to get rid of Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell Me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? You tell Me. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Why didn't you go get baptized in the Jordan? If this guy is sent from God, goodness, you ought to listen to what he says and obey it. But they didn't. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. They're going to lose influence in the community. And so they answered that they did not know where the authority came from. I want you to appreciate how embarrassing that would be for these people to say, we don't know. But you see what Jesus did? He backed him up into a corner. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You're not out for truth. And so what Jesus does in verse 8, he didn't even bother to answer their question. Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, they really had their opinion about this, but they just had to say, we don't know, so that they wouldn't get in any trouble. And so their response was dishonest. And Jesus responds simply by not even dignifying their question in the first place. Brethren, you're going to come across some people as you are trying to reflect the image of God, to love your neighbor, and to teach other people the truth. You're going to come across some people that will ask you questions about the Bible or about Christianity just in an effort to justify something else. You're going to come across that if you haven't already. Have you ever heard someone say, well, isn't abortion okay in the case of incest and rape? What's behind that question? What's underneath that question? Are you trying to use the statistical minority, just a fraction of a percent of the cases of abortion? You're going to use the statistical minority to justify the statistical majority, all because you want this to be okay. You see, you're going to come across things like that with spiritual questions. And so apologetics is important. We've got to learn this if we want to be effective in communicating what the Bible teaches and communicating the truth of the gospel. As we talked about last night, Christianity is going to make sense when they see the problems they have without it. We try to develop faith in other people. It's a way of clearing the debris, clearing the clutter of communication. And just as we talked about Sunday morning, Jesus is not trying to make people feel stupid when he does that. He's not trying to stump somebody or one-up them. What Jesus is trying to do is to teach the truth, to get people to see that he is the Son of God and to follow him and listen to what he says. And so every Christian must give an answer. And lastly, brethren, every Christian must explain who Jesus is. He must give an answer, a reason for the hope within you. What is the hope of glory? What is the hope that you have? It is Jesus in you. It is the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done, his life, his perfect life, his perfect teaching, his sacrificial death, his resurrection to justify you before God in the heavenly throne room. This is the reason we have hope, because of what Jesus has done for us. And if your answer to the why question, why are you a Christian, is, well, I have done X, Y, and Z, and you begin to give your answer for things that you have done, I fear that we may miss the boat here on what salvation is all about. What we have to do is put grace before faith. Put what Jesus has done for you before how you responded. My understanding of what the Bible teaches on salvation is that God has provided the rescue. He has done the work of salvation by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross. And what we have to do is hear that story and respond in faithful obedience. We are saved by grace through faith. They're both important. And when we respond with the why question, well, I have done this and I have done that and I go to church and I take the Lord's Supper and I do this, those things are important and they have their place and those things are all necessary. However, we've got to put the work that Jesus has done before that, so we don't get the cart ahead of the horse. If we answer the why question with what we've done, without addressing what Jesus has done, we may want to just take a step back and evaluate our own faith and what we truly believe about how people get to heaven. No one who's in heaven will be there because they deserve to be there. The only people in heaven that are going to be with God are people who responded to His grace by faith, saying, "You are an amazing God. You can forgive me of my sin. What do I have to do? I've got to change my life. I've got to stop making these choices that are hurting me. Okay, I'll do that. I've got to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, I'm going to do that. I've got to be part of a community of God's people as we're working to study and to live right. Yes, I will do that. But let's help each other. Let's help each other understand that. Let's help each other get to heaven. I'll tell you, the world is trying to shove people into hell, trying to trip people and deceive people into believing a lie. What if we as a congregation here in Akron just put our arms around our neighbor and just gently taught them the Word of God and show them the love that God has shown us? For now, brethren, you need to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's the first step in giving a defense for the hope that is within you. And do you have that hope within you? Have you responded to the grace of God by faith? That's why we have this time right now at the end of every sermon to call for a response to the gospel. When the gospel is preached, it is not just filling up time. It's not just talking to the air. It's to transform people's lives, and it demands a response. And if you feel that you have not followed the biblical pattern, that you have not received the forgiveness of your sins, then Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. He's ready for you to make that confession and to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. If you'd like to do that, then please come forward as we stand and sing this song.